time to get started. Do you just love the cooler weather? Is that awesome or what? I told a friend of mine the other day, I said the scripture passage I probably break more often than any of them is do everything without griping or complaining. And so I was so excited about the cool weather coming, and I was looking at the weather, and I'm thinking, man, the rest of this week is a motorcycle week. I'm just going to park the cage. I'm going to drive two wheels. I'm going to have a ball. I wake up this morning, the cool weather is nice and pretty, and it's just spitting drizzle everywhere. And I'm like, man. So I walked in and told Jessica, I'm mad. I'm not mad enough to write my congressman, but I'm really mad. So, but I'm loving the cooler weather. And if the weatherman's correct, we're supposed to be trending cooler from now till January. So it's going to get cooler and cooler. All right, let's begin with a prayer together. Father, thank you for the blessings that you give us individually and collectively, and thank you for the cooler weather and for the drizzle and the moisture that we've had. Thank you for this beautiful break that allows us to enjoy a change of scenery. Reminds us that we're coming into a fall season where you have given us a beauty of the changing of the leaves and just the transition into a winter time that reminds us that you are in charge, that you have set the seasons in their place, and that we can trust that they come in the same order every year, and that we can trust that just as those seasons are dependable, so are you. So we're grateful for this reminder and grateful for this cool respite. We're thankful for this time that we have to spend together and encourage one another and with you and with your word, and pray you to bless our time as we do so tonight. Father, we lift up our church family and trust them into your care. We pray especially for Diana Hickman and her surgery and her recovery. We pray for Bruce and Lilia, and ask that you would help them to continue to recover from COVID. We lift up John Rumley and ask that John Rumley's family, and ask that you would bless them in their loss, give them a sense of peace, and surround them with people who can express your love to them and your comfort. Bless us tonight. Join us as we discuss the number 7, and pray that this might be an encouragement for us, and it might be a blessing to you to see what's in our hearts and to hear what comes from our lips. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're hopefully going to do the second and final half of number 7 tonight, because I'm kind of anxious to move. This is an introduction into another series, and so I'm kind of anxious to get to that. So number 7, a number that often represents in Scripture completion or perfection. 7 days in a week is a perfectly complete week. On the seventh day, God rested and set this pattern for us, and so now we have the Sabbath rest every seventh day, or the Jews did. And then you have every 7 years is a Sabbath rest for the land, and every 7 times 7 years, the 49 years, is the year of Jubilee, when all transactions are canceled and the land that's been sold in the last 49 years goes back to its original owner, and the slaves that have been sold into slavery go back to their freedom. And so 7 is oftentimes in Scripture a symbol for some completion or perfection, something that's been brought to its proper end. And we're going to continue tonight with that. And again, I'll reiterate, if you love a bunch of passages, you're going to love this. If you guys start to glaze over after the 8th or 10th or 12th one, then just look for the underlined parts, because that's really the part we're going to look at. The rest of it's there for context, but if you want to if you want to cut to the chase, just go straight to the underlined parts, hopefully it'll help ease the constant presence of changing passages in front of you. So, all right. One of the complaints against the Israelites was they were a stiff-necked people, they were stubborn, they were prideful, they had stubborn hearts. And so in Leviticus chapter 26, God warns the Israelites, who stubbornly refused to listen to him, that he'll multiply their afflictions 7 times over, or sevenfold. Now, before we worry about what the sevens here, these are passages having to do with punishment. Notice the first one, verse 18. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins. Verse 21, if you remain hostile and refuse to listen to me, I'll multiply your afflictions. Verse 23, 24, if you don't accept my correction, I'll be hostile towards you. And if you don't listen, I'll be hostile in my anger, hostility toward you. So this is a passage about punishment. God's saying, if you refuse to listen, I'm going to punish. And with each one of these punishments, he's going to do it seven times over. So if seven is a number for perfection or completion, then and we're, the subject is punishment, then what are we talking about? Complete or perfect what? Punishment, yeah. Complete or perfect punishment. This is God saying, you're going to pay for this. Now, if you've ever been around kids or grandkids or somebody else's kids and they do something they ought not, but they do it really cute, and sometimes you just kind of snicker and smile and go, okay, we're going to let that one pass. What God's saying here is nobody gets a free pass. If they're going to push God, if they're going to be stubborn, if they're going to be stiff-necked, if they're going to be prideful to the point that he counts it as rebellion against them, if he calls out to them to straighten up and they don't, then he's going to punish them seven times over. So they will not get away. They won't get a snicker and a nod and get a free pass. They're going to pay the price for it, and he will multiply their afflictions seven times over. In Joshua chapter 6, the Israelites are ready to go into Jericho. They're ready to take over the promised land. And God instructs the people of the Israelites to follow seven priests as they march around this city for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they're to march around this city seven times. And once they do that, the walls will fall. Yeah, the walls will fall down. What's going on with Jericho? I mean, what's happening? What are the Israelites doing to Jericho during those 7 days they march around it? Imposing fear, intimidation. If they're marching around the city, they've got it surrounded. It's a siege, isn't it? Now, sieges can last years. But one of the ways to get into a fortified city is to surround it so nothing gets in, nothing gets out. That's what the Babylonians did to Jerusalem, right? The Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem until they were reduced to cannibalism. And so it's a siege. We're going to take over. We're going to cut you off until you have no recourse but to surrender. So they've laid siege to them for 7 days. Now in that time, that is an incredibly short siege. I mean, that's really almost nothing. If it takes a couple of years to have people within the city use up their resources, then 7 days is nothing. And then there's after the 7 days of siege, they conquer the city, right? So what's happening here is Israel, by the power of God, is conquering Jericho. But then the fact that they followed seven priests for 7 days, on the seventh day they marched around seven times, what does it tell you about the siege and about the conquering? It's complete. It's perfect. It's finished, right? It's done. Yeah. It is complete. So here's the idea that if you are with God and God is with you, if you are performing God's task, God's assigned task, then you have complete victory. You can accomplish in 7 days what it takes other people a year or 2 years to accomplish. And the victory is complete, total. It's seven. Now, we have a promise similar to that. A word of assurance, a word of confidence in John chapter 16. It's on the screen. You don't have to worry about turning there. John chapter 16, verse 33. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he says, I've told you these things. And the things he's talking about is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. If you go back just about 12 verses back there, he'll start talking about the fact that the Son of Man must be betrayed and be put on the cross, and on the third day he'll rise again. So he's talking to them about his death, burial, and his resurrection. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So in the same way that the Israelites overcame Jericho, you and I overcome the world, the challenges we have for the world, through our confidence in God. You gonna bring about a dozen back when you come back? But don't touch the thermostat because it feels good to me. Sorry. All right, I want it cold to keep everybody awake. All right. Samson and Delilah. What was Samson's gift? What was unique about Samson? Strength. He had strength. He had a Nazirite vow from the very beginning. His hair was never to be cut. He was never to touch alcohol. He was a guy who was devoted, dedicated to God from birth. And what he wound up achieving through that was this superhuman strength. And then came a very unhealthy taste for the opposite sex, and he wound up connecting with Delilah. And what did she do with him? Yeah, they got married, and she kept asking, "What's the secret of your strength?" Right? What's the secret to your strength? And he strung her along a few times and kind of teased with her and toyed with her, and then finally told her. And so in Judges chapter 16, in verse 19, he finally tells her the truth, and Delilah cuts off his seven braids, his seven locks. Now, what happened to him when she cut his hair? He lost his strength, right? That gift that he had, that connection he had with God, the covenant he had with God through the Nazirite vow, that covenant was the covenant through which God was working through Samson and gave him his strength. Well, when Samson broke the covenant, the strength went away. So the seven braids represent a complete loss of God's gift. He had a gift from God, this powerful strength, and when the seven braids were cut, it was completely. Now, when the hair grew back, right, started to grow back, the strength came back, until he finally did away with the Philistines. He was, the final solution for the Philistines, but until that time, he had lost that connection with God through his hair, and it was the seven braids which represent a complete loss of that gift that God had given. In 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet Elisha travels, and he's traveling, and he comes across a Shunammite woman, and she decides, well, if he's traveling through here regularly, let's build a room on the roof for him, and let's put a bed in there, and let's put a lamp, and let's give him a place to hang out. So she makes a place for Elisha to come and hang out when he travels through. And so he asks her, is there anything he can do for her? And the only thing she says is, I don't have any kids. And so he said, well, by this time next year, you'll have one in your army. And in a typical, and God gives us through Scripture a really neat snippet into her world. Because when Elisha says, by this time next year, you'll be holding a child, she says, don't get my hopes up. Don't even say that. I mean, it was just, it was something she wanted so dearly that she didn't want anyone toying with her heart, because she really would love to have that more than anything in the world. She doesn't want somebody saying she can and then that to go away. She says, don't tell me that. Well, a year later, she has a child, her son. And I don't know how long after that, but sometime after that, the boy goes out into the field where dad's working, and he complains of a headache. He lays in his mother's arms for a few hours, and he dies. Mom goes to find Elisha, and she comes to him and says, remember when I told you not to get my hopes up? He's gone. Elisha goes to the house. He resuscitates the son, the boy, and in verse 35, Elisha turned away and walked back and forth the room, and then got on the bed and stretched upon him once again. So he's laying on top of the boy, and the boy's warming up. And then it says the boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. What does that sneezing seven times tell you about the resuscitation? Complete. Perfect. Now, he'll live to die another day, but he is completely over whatever it was that took him out this time. He's completely resuscitated. Naaman, a Syrian army commander, has leprosy, and he decides he's going to go, and he's been talked into going to see the prophet of the one true God, Elisha. And so he goes to see Elisha, and Elisha says, well, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And I love Naaman's going, man, I got a lot better rivers back in Syria. I don't need to go jump in that one. And it kind of, I think of the Mekong when Jen and I are in Cambodia and riding the boat across the Mekong, and I'm going, you know, we got some muddy rivers in Texas, but I'd rather jump in those muddy rivers in Texas than I would the Mekong. There's some critters in there I'm not even sure I even want to know about. Well, that's kind of what Naaman's attitude. I know the rivers where I come from, and so the question is, if you obey God, you can expect the healing. If you don't obey God, what do you think you should expect? But the cure for Naaman's leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5 is dipping in the Jordan 7 times. Now, what do you suppose would have happened if he had dipped in 6 times? Or 8 times? Yeah, he was told 7. Why? Well, if this is a cure for leprosy, what does the 7 tell you? It's completely cured. He's completely cured. It's a complete correction. Now, the dipping in the Jordan 7 times is kind of interesting to me. We don't wrestle with leprosy so much in our time and in our world, but we do wrestle with something that, in its from the spiritual sense, is very much like leprosy, and that's sin. And do we have a prescription from God for dipping in the water that will remove the leprosy of sin, like Laman had a prescription for removing leprosy from his skin? Do we have a prescription like that? Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? If we've been dipped like Jesus was buried in the tomb, we're therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. So some of these perfections, although there's not 7 listed here, but some of these perfections, you can see some really neat connections to them in the New Testament. Complete healing, complete purification, and that comes through us into baptism. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus warns a man that's been cleansed by an evil spirit that he needs to fill the vacancy with a godly spirit, or else the evil spirit will come and take 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. So the Pharisees and scribes, this all started when the Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus and say, we want a sign. We really would love to believe in you, and that's not true. But we need a sign to do it. We need you to convince us with a sign. And Jesus gets a little animated with that. And he just says, I'll give you a sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth and then rise again. So that's kind of what starts this conversation. And then from there, he talks about the idea of evil spirits. And I think what he's telling the Pharisees and scribes is, you've got a problem. You've got a problem in there, and you need to replace that. But if you don't replace it with the right thing, you're going to wind up worse than you were before. We had in the church where I preached down in Texas, in Gainesville, they built a new hospital there in town. And the old hospital was just abandoned. And it was just like 4 blocks from the church building. And so It was left empty. And I don't know, if a gas station has some health hazards, biohazards from the tanks and stuff, I can only imagine what kind of biohazards a hospital might have for repurposing a hospital, what kind of cleaning you have to go through. So it just kind of set closed. Well, take a wild guess what happened to the hospital when they boarded it up and left it. It's a homeless shelter. Yeah, they put a chain link fence around it, and you'd see the chain link fence sections pulled down. You'd see the board off. You'd see a door open, and it became. So what happens when you take a building and you leave it vacant? People come possess it, right? People come take. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is warning the Pharisees and the scribes. If you make a vacancy, somebody's going to come fill it up. And he says, and what he's saying here is, If you don't do it right, you'll be worse than you were before. If you had one evil spirit and that's bad enough, you're going to have seven more, and even they're even more evil. So it's a motivator to the Pharisees and the scribes to stop playing at religion, to stop playing it with their positions, and start taking their faith and their eternity seriously. And it's a call to do that. So he's telling them they're going to have complete possession. I remember visiting with a woman one time who struggled with had some mental struggles, and one of the things that caused her a lot of grief was the feeling that she was being possessed. And so when we're talking about spirits and spirits dwelling in you, evil, good spirits, what is there a New Testament correlation to that? Anything that we have that kind of intertwines with that? Spirits and dwelling and the gift of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21-22. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. When he says stand firm, Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God and stand. And once you've stood your ground, stand. So what he's saying is God's the one who gives us the victory over Satan. In that language is what he's talking about. God's the one who gives us victory through Christ. He anointed us, verse 22, he set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit, and he gave and has given his spirit in our hearts, a deposit guaranteeing what's now to come. So when Jesus warns the Pharisees and the scribes, if an evil spirit departs, you need to put a good spirit in there. I think Christians know exactly what good spirit needs to take place in that vacancy, and it's the Holy Spirit. Matthew 15. Jesus fed the 4,000. Men plus women and children. And his disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of leftover. What do those 7 basketfuls represent? Completely satisfy their needs. Yeah. It says they ate till they were satisfied. So it's not like you go through the line into fellowship you just have to take a little bit because there's people behind you in line. You don't want to take the last of it. So you just, I'm going to take a little spoonful of this. Even though I like to have 3 big spoonfuls, I'm just take a little one. And then I'll let people go through once and I'll come back and look at it again. If there's any left, I'll come back and have some more. That's not the picture here. There wasn't enough food to feed anybody, but more than one person. And now there's enough that 4,000 men plus women and children have had their fill. They've been fully satisfied. They're completely full. They're done. And there's 7 basketfuls left over. Now, there's a similar story to that to the feeding of the 5,000, right? And they had some leftovers to the feeding of the 5,000. Same story. 5,000 men plus women and children, a little boy's sack lunch. Everybody's fed till they have their full. And how many basketfuls did they pick up there? 12. Yeah. What do you suppose, how many apostles were there? 12. What do you suppose went through the apostles' mind when, after feeding 15, 20,000 people with a little boy's sack lunch, each one walks home with a basket full of leftovers? Yeah. We're going to, that little meme, the big stew pot. You all have the big stew pot, right? Everybody has that. And then the little picture comes out and says, the big stew pot. It says, when you see this coming out, you know you're going to have the leftovers for a week, right? Those guys, 7 basketfuls, 12 basketfuls. They've got leftovers. God provides. You remember, was it Matthew chapter 6? Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Who chases after that? The pagans run after those things. Matthew 6, I think 31, 32, 33. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. The pagans run after those things, and your Heavenly Father knows you need them. In other words, don't be running in the same rat race the pagans are running. That's not seemly for a child of God. You know, one of the things about the parable of the prodigal son, it was unseemly for grown men to run in that culture. It was unseemly. That was not the way a respectable grown man comports himself. He doesn't run. So this dad not only gave Junior his inheritance too soon, which everybody goes, well, yeah, that was a dumb move. And then he paces waiting for him. And then when he sees him, he runs to him. And then when he gets him, he gives him the cloak and the sandals and the fatted calf. I mean, dad's messing up all over the place. But it's a picture of God's love for God's people. And that God's willing to do things that aren't to others aren't seemly in order to rescue a lost child. Going to the cross wasn't seemly. Hanging out with sinners and tax collectors wasn't seemly. It wasn't appropriate. It wasn't fitting. And so it's a picture of what that looks like. Well, here's the provision. Here's the picture of what somebody's doing. So they got 12 basketfuls when they feed 5,000. We got leftovers. They got 7 basketfuls. That's perfect. So you don't have to. So there's some things that are unseemly. Don't chase after what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. That's what the pagans do, and it's unseemly for a child of God. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And how many of these things will be given to you? All these things. So that's the promise of what we see here in the feeding of the 4,000. They were satisfied and had leftovers. The feeding of the 5,000, they had 12 basketfuls. Here they have 7. It's perfect provision. God perfectly provides and has leftovers. So think of it this way. The stuff you've got in your fridge or your pantry, that's that 7 basketfuls of leftovers. The money you've got in the bank, that's that 7 basketfuls of leftovers. The clothes you've got in your closet, that are in the back of the closet, one of these days I'll wear those. You know, you know, you've got the A-team clothes, the one that you go to, the 8 or 10 you wear, and then you've got the B-team clothes, when the A-team's clothes are dirty, and the dirty clothes and they're not clean yet, and you got the C-team, the clothes that are like, if I got nothing else, they really should go to Goodwill, but I'm not ready to get rid of them yet. B and C and half of A, that's the 7 basketfuls left over. Clothes were so valuable in Jesus' day that they traded like currency. All right. I'm not teaching, I'm preaching, are I? Okay. Peter. I love Peter. Matthew chapter 18. Peter is Peter's got an attaboy coming to him. He's got an attaboy coming because he's going to be the most gracious of all the apostles. I'm going to forgive 7 times. Now, the thought was, and it still continues today, you know the old adage, fool me once, shame on you, on me, you fool me twice, shame on me, right? The rule was, among the rabbis, you ought not forgive more than 3 times. And can you just hear the rabbis? 3 times is plenty. Any more, you become an enabler. You don't be an enabler. So you forgive 3 times. After that, you just got to hold it against them. You got to do 3 times. So what's Peter doing? He's going to get an attaboy from Jesus. He knows Jesus is a pushover. So, yeah, I'm going to do 7 times. What was Peter saying when he picked the number 7 for forgiveness? I am going to forgive completely and perfectly. More than twice what the rabbis say. Here, Jesus, right here. Right here, Jesus. Pat me on the back. And Jesus doesn't do it, does he? In fact, he takes that number 7 and kind of, here, Peter, take that back. And honestly, I don't know whether he said 77 times or 70 times 7. And I honestly don't think it matters. The point is, it's perfection times perfection times perfection. You just keep doing it. And can you imagine Peter? Now, wait a minute. 7 was an exorbitant number. 7's ridiculous. And now, Jesus, you're just being crazy. 77 times or 7 times, 70 times 7. That's in Matthew chapter 18. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus is teaching. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you, how many times in a day? So here's a complete and total sinner. Peter's offering complete and total forgiveness. Now we've got a complete and total sinner. We've got somebody who, you've got those people in your world, right? I think all of us do. When you see them coming, you know you're about to get God. They're going to want the extra bedroom. They're going to want what's in your wallet. They're going to want. And that's what this fellow is. It's the one who's, you're going to get God. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times come back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Anybody struggle with that? Now here, I'm gonna be a good scribe here, because the scribes would say more than three times you become an enabler. I'm looking at what Jesus says here in Matthew 17, I'm thinking, enabler. Well, the time he's repenting of the same things the seventh time. What? You know, after you do it once, it's a mistake. You do it twice, it's a choice. Right? I mentioned this, it's been a while back. I remember reading an article about how many times a meth addict tries to quit before they successfully quit. And first of all, the recovery rate for a meth addict is pitifully small. I mean, it's single digit, those who actually stop and stay stopped. But the number of times those few who are successful try before it takes is well into the double digits. Now, it's not 70 times 7, but it's in the 30s. Attempts to try. And I remember... I've always battled with being, am I too soft, am I too hard, am I pushover, am I hard head? And I remember one time they put me in charge of benevolence. And I was like, oh man, that's a hard job. And I started off by telling people, okay, you tell me your story, because everybody's got a story. You tell me your story, and I'm going to check it out. You give me references. If it checks out, we'll help. Never had a story that checked out. So now my cynical side's just over through the roof, right? And then I thought, okay, well, I can't be in charge of benevolence and use zero budget all year long. So I just went the other way around. So, okay, I'm just going to give everybody whatever they want until budget's gone. I don't think either one of those are really where God wants me to be. God wants me to be somewhere in between there. But I struggle with that. And so I've always been the guy. You know, three times. I'm like, you know, how many times? If I count on a hand and use up a whole hand, how many times you come back and repeat the same thing? I think we've got a problem here, and I'm about done with you. And then it dawned on me, if I was ever going to work with a meth addict and be engaged in helping them in any way breaking the habit, five times, seven times, 17 times, that's not going to be enough. So I don't know where the answer is between zero help and pushover. Somewhere in between, I think, is where God wants me to be. But I had to adjust my three times and I'm done with you. Yeah. Now you're getting personal, Larry. Yeah. Okay, just ignore Larry. Forget what he said. We don't want to go there. Because you're absolutely right. Yeah, how many times have I asked God to forgive me of the same stinking thing? Yeah. Yeah. Well, and it's a good point about forgiveness and seeking it versus giving it. And in this Luke passage, the bottom half here, this is one of my This is one of my many soapboxes. If you notice, there's conditions here. I'm already getting into a future lesson. Are there conditions that God places on the forgiveness he gives you and me? What kind of conditions does he give? What kind of conditions did God place on his forgiveness? Repentance? Yeah. High-handed sin, that's what David did with Bathsheba. That's what he wrote in the psalm. If sacrifices, you wanted to give you sacrifices, but the only thing I have is a broken and contrite heart. I mean, there's no remedy in the old law for a high-handed sin. I don't care what God wants, I'm rebelling against God, I'm going to do what I want to do. And so repentance is required. And if you look in Luke 17, that bottom section down there, it talks about there's been rebuke a little bit in verse 3. There's repentance in verse 3 and in verse 4. And so he's saying if you have somebody who's trying, and I believe it's more than just lip service, I'm sorry. And, you know, go back and do it again 2 minutes later. I think it's a genuine repentance, and someone who's seeking to mend the relationship that they've broken by sinning against you. And I think his point is, as long as somebody's trying, genuinely trying, you need to be trying too. And he goes back to what Larry said about how many times has God forgiven me for the sins I've committed. And honestly, what I read in the scripture is, as long as I'm genuinely trying, God's willing to meet me way more than halfway. I mean, God's. I separated myself from God by sin this far, and God closes all the gap except over here. Now I've got to come to him in faith. And so that's the model that God gives. But I want you to notice that we're not the only ones that struggle with this, because what's the apostle's response down in verse 5? Bottom of the screen there. Increase our faith. Jesus, if that's the criteria you're going to set, we need a bigger faith. You remember Jaws, well, the first time Chief Brody sees the shark, and what does he tell the captain? We're going to need a bigger boat. That's what the apostles, they're looking at Jesus going, if this is how you want to do it, we need a bigger faith. Because the faith we're walking with now can't do what you're calling us to do. Okay. Perfection in forgiveness. Completion in forgiveness. Sadducees. The Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, so they're sad, you see. And so they were trying to prove that the resurrection didn't exist. And they're coming to Jesus, and they're doing this, if a train leaves Chicago, traveling 20 miles an hour, and another one leaves, so they're doing this kind of thing with him. So they're saying, okay, if a woman is married to a man and he dies, and so she marries a brother. Now, he has 7 brothers. Now, in this day and time, it was a brother's responsibility to care for a widow, a deceased brother's widow. So this was not just crazy, you know, math that they were doing. There was a very real policy behind this scenario that they set up, so that it would be a redeemer, a family redeemer's job to come to a widowed woman, a widowed sister-in-law, and keep her from going into deep poverty or maybe starving to death. And so what they're trying to prove is that this woman's really, really married. There's 7 brothers, she married all 7. She's perfectly, completely married. Now, when she gets to heaven, who's she going to be married to? The idea that a woman could have more than one husband is just ridiculous. Now, it wasn't ridiculous to the guys that they could have more than one wife, but that's a whole different story. But it was totally absurd that a woman would have more than one husband. You couldn't imagine it. That just wouldn't happen. And so they've got this woman totally, completely married. She's been married 7 times. So we can't say, well, she wasn't really married. She was only married once, and the other ones, they were just convenient. No, I'm sorry, 7 times married. She's married. What are you going to do now? And so they were trying to refute the resurrection by calling that she was completely married. Now, Jesus says, you don't get it. His answer was, you don't understand how heaven works. It doesn't work like it does on earth. We're be like the angels who don't marry and aren't given in marriage. And that's kind of an interesting, or anyway, I'm out of time. John's account of the gospel. In John's account of the gospel, John records seven I am statements of Jesus. I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the gate for the sheep, I'm the good shepherd, I am, I am, I am. There's seven recordings of the I am statements. And John made it a point by the inspiration of the Spirit to record seven of those. First of all, what should the I am remind us of? When Jesus says, I am, he's kind of echoing something that's been said before by someone else. Yeah, God tells Moses, you know, go set my people free. And Moses said, well, I'll go, but what if they ask me who sent them? Now, that's a really interesting question. Was Moses not sure who he's talking to? Or did Moses know the Israelites in Egypt well enough to know they'd kind of forgotten who their God was? But he wants references. I'm going to go, but if they ask me who sent me, then what do I tell them? And what did God tell Moses? I am. I am that I am. That's what you tell him. You tell him I am. So when Jesus makes these I am statements, he's making the claim to deity. I am. Now, there's seven of them here. Why do you suppose John put seven I am statements in there? It's a complete and perfect declaration of Jesus what? His deity. Yeah. John is making a complete and perfect declaration of Jesus' deity. Acts chapter 6, when the church needed help with physical needs. It's the earliest days in the church. The apostles are fulfilling the spiritual needs. But then we have the Hebraic and the Grecian widows who are struggling because the food distribution may not be equal and fair. And so they come to the apostles, and the apostles say, well, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect prayer and ministry of the word. It's not that the widows were unimportant, they didn't need to be caring for. It's just that the apostles had a job, and it was the spiritual leadership of the church, not the physical care of the church. And so what'd they do? Choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we'll turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. Well, if they're asking to pick seven people to handle the church's physical needs, what does that tell you about how well the physical needs were to be cared for? Perfectly and completely. Perfectly and completely. And I think this is one of the first miracles in the New Testament church because they said they all agreed. They picked seven, everybody agreed on it. I think that was right. That was a joke. All right, last one. Book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, Jesus dictates letters to seven churches. There's seven seals. There are seven trumpets or seven trumps, seven bowls. The book of Revelation, by its very name, is what? It's God's revelation. God revealing. It's God's revelation. And if we have seven letters and seven trumps and seven bowls and seven seals, then what does that tell us about the revelation? It's perfect and it's complete. Yeah, Jim's getting it. All right. By the way, the seven churches are literal churches. There are seven situations that he's literally writing to. It's been suggested, and I think there's some credibility to that. There seems to be some credibility to it, that the seven churches are a complete and perfect representation of the New Testament church. In those seven churches, you can find every church that exists now is a former model of one of those seven churches. I remember where I preached from in the last time, I asked the elders, I said, if you read these seven letters, which one do you think Hillcrest Church of Christ in Gainesville, Texas most resembles? And that was kind of interesting to watch them process that and go through that and see what they thought. But the thought is that this is a complete and perfect representation of what the churches look like in the New Testament, from totally faithful and persecuted to completely lukewarm and done. That's an interesting reference there. But the idea here is it's a complete and total revelation. We have something that doesn't use the number seven, but we have another passage in the New Testament that tells us that we have complete and total revelation. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says, in reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, the mysterion of Christos, which was not made known to men in other generations, that has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that, and here's the mystery, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus. So here's just a kind of a really sweeping pass through some of the sevens in Scripture and the numbers for completion and perfection and what they represent here. And I hope it's been kind of interesting. I hope I haven't just glazed your eyes over. But the idea of doing this, the reason for this is we're going to, Lord willing, next week pick up with seven words of Jesus on the cross. There are seven statements Jesus made while on the cross, and each one of those is profound. And if we're going to take number seven and the words on the cross, then this we might look at that as a complete and total deathbed confession, a complete and total picture of that transitional moment in history when this Messiah, the Christ, is dying to be raised again. Lord willing, next week we'll come back and we will pick up with the first of Jesus' seven words on the cross. I get it. I quit.